Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
And visitors especially, we're just so glad to have you this morning. And we hope you get a blessing for having been here. I'm going to do a little housekeeping, but let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study. Our Father, we do thank you for the blessings of this week, and especially for some special answers to prayer that we've had and that we've been praying about in our prayer group. We're just so thankful that we know you're in control. And we thank you that we have the opportunity now to gather with a group of believers, this little church on the hill, and open your word to study and to learn, to grow in the Lord and the grace of the Lord. We just ask now that in this hour, you will use your word to be a blessing to us through the Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little housekeeping, I said. We're finishing up in the book of Luke. We have just a little bit to finish this morning. And then, because we have a group from this church going to Utah in July to share there with our missionaries in their work, I have a handout that you've received, so you can look at that later. It's not actually the outline of the lesson, so you can put it aside for now, but it'll be interesting to you, I think, of the things we're going to be studying regarding. The reason that we're doing the study about the Mormons once we finish Luke is because we think especially that there are those who don't know a lot about it, and we have some young people from this church who are going, and it will help them to understand more the atmosphere into which they're going to go in Utah. So, some of you received, if you hadn't had attendance here last week, maybe another handout, which was about the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. But getting back to Luke.
Does anybody need one of the last ones he just mentioned about the resurrection?
Well, our visitors, for one, and then anyone else. The young people wouldn't have been in this class last week. So, if you will turn in the book of Luke to chapter 24, we'll pick up there. We were talking about two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, going back home after having been in Jerusalem and for the Passover. And these two, we don't know who they were, except one of them is mentioned with the name of Cleophas. The other one, I said, I would like to think, was the wife of Cleophas, Mary, and that they may have been going back home, walking together, husband and wife, and talking about the Lord and the things that they had just seen happen. But they were not aware yet that Christ had resurrected, so they were of sad countenance. And as they walked along, someone joined them, and they didn't recognize the person, but in any event, he joined them and began asking them, "Why are you so sad?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem, that our Savior, our Master, has been crucified?" So let's pick up there, Luke 24, verse 28. "And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further." This is the person who came to walk with them. "But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him. And at that point, he vanished." So once they came to know who this really was, had been walking with them, all of a sudden, he's gone. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while we talked with us? He talked with us in the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures." So after the sweet time of fellowship, and no doubt a really good, wonderful teaching session, Jesus' walking companions insisted here that he come and fellowship with them into the evening. And when they sat having meal that evening, this stranger took charge. He became the master at the table. And he broke the bread and he blessed it and he passed it to them. And whether it was the breaking of the bread that they recognized, we can't say, but we do say that there was a divine intervention because so their eyes were open. In verse 31, their eyes were open. It implies here that it was a divine action. And then Jesus vanished. And then they realized why they had had such a warm fellowship as they walked and Jesus taught. Let's go to verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon Peter." Interesting here that they were going to come and tell that they found the Lord. He's resurrected. When they get there, these people say, "Yeah, we know. He's risen indeed. We've seen him." Okay. And they were terrified. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." They were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Interesting that although they know that he's resurrected, now when he comes bodily, they say, must be a spirit. But yet they know that he is in body. As we go on, we'll find out something else about that. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me here." Okay, then when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were yet believed, not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate there before them. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Interesting here that he asked them for something to eat. And no doubt this was done on purpose so that they would see that indeed he was there in body, because the spirit would not ask for something to eat, would they? And then he told them, these two told when they got there that they had recognized Jesus when he broke bread with them. Well, let's go to verse 36. Oh, no, 46 now. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're my witness of these things." It's almost as though Jesus was saying to them here, "You have the scriptures. The scriptures told you that I would suffer, that I would die, that I would rise on the third day, and I told you." So he says, "Now you see it for yourself, so you're going to be my witnesses." And they could understand that what they had first discerned as a great tragedy, now they know is a great victory, because death had been defeated by the proof of the resurrection. Let's go to verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Jesus tells them here to wait in Jerusalem, that they're going to receive power from heaven. And that power will, what they will need to be witnesses for him. In John chapter 16, Jesus told that he must go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to be a comforter for them. And the Holy Spirit would be someone who would reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, Jesus led them here to Bethany. That's the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. And he blessed them, and then he was taken up in bodily form. Acts 1 and verse 11 tells us that Jesus shall come in the same manner that he was seen to go into heaven. And they, it says here, return to Jerusalem with great joy. That reminded me of the time of the birth when the angels came to the shepherds and he brought to them tidings of great joy. So now they go back to Jerusalem with great joy. And it said they were continually praising and blessing God. And the second volume of Luke's works is Acts. I thought maybe I would get into that teaching next, but we're going to have a break after next week, and Don is going to pick up and teach us from the book of Deuteronomy. So I've decided with the time I have left in this lesson today, and then next week, well, I have one more Sunday, that I would get into a different topic, which would just be a two-week topic, and it's about the Mormons. This is the Book of Mormon. And it says under that, another testament of Jesus Christ, which we know is false. So we're going to talk about that. Well, I thought if we're going to study about the Mormons, where would be a good place to start? I decided, let's go and ask them what they teach. So I went to the internet, to the site of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it starts out on their internet site, welcome. And then it says, Jesus Christ is your Savior. Okay. And this is what they say. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your Savior and Redeemer, sent to save us all. Because of him, you can find joy in knowing you can live with God and your loved ones for eternity. Wow, that's a really good start. They understand the Bible just like we do, right? They believe in salvation, it says, Savior and Redeemer. But, and however, this is a good time to inform you that, and to warn you, that what they sound like is not what they teach. And so they're pretty careful to make it sound like they believe in Christ the same as we do. They believe in God's word the same as we do, but they don't. So, as we will see as we discuss further on, that their belief is not like ours. We have the true knowledge, and they have a deceitful way of presenting. Well, then the next thing in their site on the internet says, Jesus' divine mission. When God, this is, I'm quoting from them, when God sent us here to earth, and I read that and I thought, that doesn't sound right. Is that the way we were born? When God sent us here to earth? We're going to have more to say about that. To learn and to grow, he knew we would make mistakes. So he sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ, to provide a way for us to repent and be saved from physical death. Then they quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, let's go back to that first statement here, though. We said sent. We're going to discuss that later. And then it says, he knew we would make mistakes. Well, my mistakes are sin. Sin against the holy God, not just mistakes. We believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, literal Son of God, distinct member of the Godhead, along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to earth to experience the trials of a mortal life, teach and testify of God, perform many miracles, complete his atoning sacrifice, they even say, which would allow us to be cleansed from sin, to be resurrected. Well, it sounds a lot like they believe in the Trinity, doesn't it? What we believe in, which is one God in three persons. That's not at all what they teach, folks. They teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different persons. They're not one God, they're three gods. So just as you would read their literature, you have to understand completely different meaning than we have. And then it says, Jesus' example is one of pure love. He showed us how to love God by striving to do his will above all else. He compassionately healed the sick and disabled, fed the hungry, raised the dead, cared for the poor, welcomed the social outcast, and ministered to all who faithfully sought him out. You can have faith that the Savior extends the same love and compassion to you. And then they say, as Christians, we strive to be like Jesus and reflect his love. Starts out there by saying Jesus' example. Do we need an example or do we need a Savior? There's a big difference. So there's a crack here that's beginning to appear. And what it's leading toward is that their salvation is by works. Jesus' example. Their salvation is by self-righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. And then it says, his teachings show us the way to salvation. Well, what did Jesus teach? He taught by the works of the law, there is no salvation. And then Paul states it in Romans 9:32. He calls the works of the law a stumbling block to learning the real truth. So we're saved by Jesus' sacrifice for sin being appropriated to us, and we being covered by the righteousness of Christ. Then they go on to say, Jesus was a master teacher. At age 12, he sat with revered religious teachers in the temple at Jerusalem, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Luke 2, verse 47. Later, thousands of people flocked to hear his sermons. Sermons that still inspire all over the world to lead better lives. The Bible shows that Jesus also took time to address people individually with the lessons they personally needed to hear. And now, hold on to your seats. The Book of Mormon adds to our knowledge of the Savior and his teachings. Well, to begin with, it said in this little statement, to lead better lives. Is that what Christ taught? Or did he teach a gospel? Did he teach gospel good works? That's what it sounds like. And when they come to the point where they say the Book of Mormon adds to our knowledge, Revelation 22, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that hears these words of prophecy of this book, the Bible, that if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues written in the book. And when they're saying that they have added something to it, they are completely having a disregard for God's word. This past week, I had a discussion with the pastor about whether the Latter-day Saints were a cult rather than a religion. They are, we know, have developed a vast organized religion. But I'm going to give you something from someone else who sees them as a cult. And this is from Robert Morey, and his book was How to Answer a Mormon. And he says, because of the Mormon missionary strategy of saturating an area, many Christians are being confronted by these zealous disciples of Joseph Smith. Now, keep that name in mind. Yet most Christians do not know how to handle Mormon missionaries. What should they say when the Mormons come knocking? What subjects should they discuss with these clean-cut, neatly dressed young people? And I have to respect them for that. And then a Christian needs to understand what a cult is. Now, he defines a cult. A cult is a religious organization founded by and built upon the teaching of a religious leader whose authority is viewed as being equal or greater than the Bible, and whose teachings are in opposition to the doctrines of biblical and historic Christianity. And the crucial part of the above definition of the word cult is, and this is where it comes in, Joseph Smith, whose authority is viewed as being equal to or greater than the Bible. The founder of the cult is viewed as being a prophet or prophetess of God, since he or she is the voice of God, quote. The person's teaching are authoritative. Thus, the cult is based solely upon the religious authority of the founder. Everything depends on the validity of that authority. The issue of religious authority is the most basic problem one encounters when witnessing to a cultist. While the child of God looks to the scriptures as the ultimate standard by which to decide religious truth, the cultist looks to his leader to decide the truth for him. There's a lot more. I'm not going to read it all. But the fact is that the Mormons have taken up to following a man, the teachings of a man, Joseph Smith, and then built it into what really today is a major religion. 2% of the world actually are Mormons. Now we're going back to what they say on their site. His sacrifice means you can live with God. Although Jesus lived a perfect life, many felt threatened by his influence and were angry as he called out their hypocrisy. They conspired to have Jesus killed. The night before he was crucified, Jesus retreated to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. There he suffered the pains of every one of God's children, including your pain. Actually, he knew that's the cup. He knew that he was going to take upon him all the sins of all the world of all time. And so that was the pain, but he really suffered the physical pain on the cross. He was betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked, and hung on a cross to die. Everything Jesus Christ experienced throughout his life and his atoning sacrifice made it possible for him to understand each of us perfectly in every circumstance. And then it goes on to say Jesus made forgiveness possible. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for you, you can repent and be forgiven completely. That sounds really good. You repent and be forgiven. That's not what they teach. But every bit of unfairness you've endured will be made right someday through Jesus Christ. Well, I said it sounds good. Here, they make no mention of being saved by work. And also, they make no mention that man may become a god, because that's what they teach. That through your good works, you can eventually become a god. And we'll get into that probably next week. But we can overcome not just the spiritual death of sin, but physical death as well through Jesus. Because he rose from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion, you too can someday be resurrected and live with God and your loved ones in a perfected body, free from sickness and pain. Sounds okay, but we're going to find that the Mormon teaching about salvation is really that there are different kinds of salvation. There are at least three kinds of salvation, and they lead to different heavens. Not one heaven, as we know, is the truth. So all of these things sound so inviting to the unsuspecting. And then it says, Jesus understands you. He felt the weight of all your most difficult trials. He suffered for your sins, and he invites you to follow him and find peace. And then, quote, Matthew 11, starting 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. And then they say, get to know Jesus Christ. You can have a personal relationship with your Savior. Start by talking with missionaries online or in person to find out how you can follow Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to come to where they talk about what is God's Word. And I thought it was interesting. They're going to say that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and they're going to say that the Bible is the Word of God, but they come first with their book. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God, they say. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul taught, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, 2 Corinthians 13:1. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints cherish the Bible as one of those witnesses. The Book of Mormon is another witness of Jesus Christ. They print it right on their cover. The Book of Mormon underneath, another testament of Jesus Christ. Now, they have just said here that two or three witnesses are established, and that one of them then, of these two, they're saying, one is the Word of God through the Book of Mormon, the other is through the Bible. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 tells that it took two or three witnesses to be able to condemn one to death, it says, to establish the matter. Matthew 18, 16 says, if your brother has an offense against you and you go to speak to him, you take two witnesses to establish your position. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, the verse they quoted here, I believe that the real answer for that verse is you go back to the one preceding, and it's last of the chapter before, chapter 12. And it says there that these two or three witnesses are to those who have not repented of uncleanness and lasciviousness while they have commit which they have committed. And then Paul says that he would not spare them. One of my commentaries said that they think, well, maybe what Paul was saying here is that he comes to the Corinthians three times, and maybe the second and third time are the things he's talking about being a witness to them. That's still only one witness, so I don't think that's it. I believe that it is the Deuteronomy 17 and in Matthew 18 that is speaking of the word of two witnesses witnessing against other people, not the Word of God, where they're trying to say here that their book is another witness of the Word of God, has no connection whatsoever. But it's typical of how they convolute things and try to make them something that they are not, twist the meaning of the word. Then it says, like the Bible, the Book of Mormon is the divinely inspired record compiled by ancient prophets. It records God's word to his children in the Americas. That's interesting when we get into the Americas. You can receive clarifying inspiration, insights, and guidance through reading both books of Scripture. We only have one book of Scripture. We don't have two. Well, then he says, their site says, Christ's church existed in the Americas. The Book of Mormon starts with the story of a prophet named Lehi, who was warned by God about 600 B.C., Jerusalem would be destroyed. So Lehi and his wife, Sariah, led by the Spirit of God, brought their family across the ocean, where their descendants eventually grew to become two nations, known as the Nephites and the Lamanites. Their stories of faith in God and preparation for Jesus Christ coming provide inspiring examples to follow, while other accounts in the Book of Mormon emphasize God's mercy for all his children to warn against sin. And then it goes on to say the pinnacle event of the Book of Mormon, the pinnacle event is Jesus' visit to his followers in the Americas after his death and resurrection. Well, they said 600 B.C., they came to America. Where they came from, they don't say. And then that they established two nations, and the Christ came. Well, that would have to be from 600 B.C. to after Christ's resurrection, which would be in the 80s. So, and then it says he came here to visit them. Well, now they convolute the Scripture again. They say, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And they're saying that then these Mormons are the other sheep. Well, We know from God's word who these other sheep are. It's the Gentiles. And of course, we found that, first of all, when Peter in Acts chapter 10 was sent to the home of Cornelius, and Cornelius became the first Gentile convert, and the Gentiles were brought in under the blood of Christ. Well, after Jesus taught his doctrine and established his church in the Americas, the people there lived in peace and righteousness for several generations. Eventually, the people fell into war and wickedness, and the Nephites were destroyed. One of the last surviving is called, names him Mormon, one of these Nephites. And he compiled their records in what would be known in modern times as the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. And then they say there's an ancient record that's been translated. God chose, and here he comes, Joseph Smith as a prophet to restore his church in our day. What day are they talking about, really? And prepared the way for Joseph to find the ancient records compiled by Mormon and to translate them through divine revelation. We'll get into that more next week. Since then, the Book of Mormon has inspired millions of people around the world to change for the better. That sounds like self-righteousness to me. Good works. Change yourself for the better. Become more devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I said that they first of all said that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Now they say the Bible is the Word of God. The Holy Bible is the sacred book of Scripture God has given us, his children, for our benefit. Its teachings can provide you with a source of strength, inspiration, and guidance. I look to it for something different. Those things, yes, but I look to it for salvation, not just strength and guidance and inspiration. I want to be reconciled to God. Well, the Book of Mormon and the Bible testify of Christ, they say. The Book of Mormon and the Bible testify of Jesus Christ and teach of God's plan for our happiness. My Bible doesn't just teach me how to be happy. It teaches me how to be redeemed. It tells me how to be saved, to have my sins forgiven through Christ. And then they say neither replaces the other, but rather they complement each other's teachings, similar to the way the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provide different perspectives. And then it says, by studying the Book of Mormon and the Bible together, you can gain a greater understanding of God and your relationship with him. To get started, you can see what both books say about some subjects, and now they go into some topics, and they tell what they teach out of the Book of Mormon and what the Bible says. So, first of all, Jesus Christ. We know what the Bible says, Isaiah 53, the gospel according to Isaiah. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So we know what the Bible says. Then the Book of Mormon, really, I think it's interesting because they kind of become copycats. Oh, they found that in Isaiah, and now they're going to word it their way. And it says, this is from the Book of Alma, chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. And he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sickness of his people, and he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people. He will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to relieve the people according to their infirmities. I look at the wording as not nearly as beautiful as what we have found in Isaiah, But it's kind of a copycat. They look there and then they reword some things and put it their own way. And then they said the purpose of life. This is an interesting one. I talked to the pastor about this week. When they say the purpose of life, I take it what they're meaning is what is the reason for mankind? What is the purpose of man? They say here the purpose of life. It says, seek ye first, now we're quoting the Bible, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, that's not really the purpose of life. They picked that to say this is what we believe is the purpose of life, and that isn't it at all. We'll talk about it. Well, so they're saying here that our whole purpose of life was to seek righteousness. And then from their book, Alma, chapter 34, it says, for behold, this life is a time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors. Doesn't that sound again like we're getting into works? Perform their labors. I beseech that you do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end, for after the day of life, which is given to us to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then comes the night of darkness where there can be no labor performed. Again, it's labor, it's self-righteousness, it's good works. Well, what is the purpose of man? And the pastor and I talked about this. It's to glorify God. Let's go to Psalm 22, verse 23. You that fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, and fear him, reverential awe of God. And then in Psalm 50, verse 14, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Many, many of the Psalms talk about glorifying God. That's our purpose. And then in Matthew 5 and verse 16, it tells we live a life before men that is a life of good works, and other men's going to see it and know that the purpose is to glorify God. In John chapter 16, it speaks of the time that the Holy Spirit will come, and he will show you things to come, and he, the Holy Spirit here, shall glorify God. Even the other persons of God the Father glorify God the Father. In Luke chapter 19, as Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives and this whole multitude of disciples there were rejoicing and praising God, and it says with a loud voice, and they said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and glory in the highest, glorifying God. And the Pharisees there complained, and they said, no, stop these people from saying this. And Jesus had a good answer for them. He said, if these would hold their voice, the stones would cry out. All creation glorifies God. Even the inanimate things like stones, all the living things, and all of God's creation glorify him. Well, we know Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 talks about the duty of man to fear God and keep his commandments, but that's not the purpose of man. That's the duty of man. I went to a couple of books of theologians to see what they might have to say. Erickson, in his book, Christian Theology, says that the purpose is first to love and serve God and enjoy fellowship with God. Okay. And then secondary, being on earth to fulfill and multiply and have dominion over the earth. And then Paul ends in his book, Moody Handbook of Theology, breaks it down a little bit. He says, spiritually, what does man do? We're created in the likeness of God that we can have fellowship with God. In our natural state, we are to know and commune with God. In our moral condition, we're to know God's precepts and obey them. And then secondary, of course, is on earth, we're just dispense God's will on earth, it says. And we're running out of time. Well, I'm looking forward to going on. I kind of mark in my notes with a sheet like this, but I think I'll get this far. If you're new to my teaching, I have a bunch, And I go as far as time allows, and then we pick up there next week. So that's what we're going to do. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the fact that we know the real God, the real purpose of God for man. We know the real purpose of Christ having come, not just to make us better and better way to live our lives, but rather that he would die for us, that he would take all the sin of all the world and put it upon himself and crucify it on the cross, that the devil is defeated. And on the cross, he said, it's finished. His mission was finished. Satan was finished. Because now we can receive the righteousness of Christ through the propitiation of what he has done for us. We just thank you so much for your word, for the opportunity we have to gather with other believers in this body of Christ on the hill here in this little church. We thank you, Father, for our pastor and for his whole family, for Melody, who worked so hard on the Vacation Bible School, which we've had this week, and all the other workers. There's so many that are so willing to serve. We just thank you for their dedication. And we pray now for the hour to follow that as the word again is open to us, that you would bless it to us through the Holy Spirit. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.